Persons listening to this show should experience varying degrees of euphoria and might radiate a warm glow of truth from their entire being. This phenomenon sometimes lasts hours after a typical brain massage. If you are listening with another lights on listener and they begin to glow, don't be concerned. This is a phenomenon normally associated with Pastor Scheidbach's patented brain massage technique and merely means the truth has set them free. The Brain Massage Show radiates the mind with truth, releasing thought antibodies that attack and destroy lies. Stay tuned. The Brain Masseur is ready to massage your brain.
Hello, I'm Jerry Scheidbach, pastor at the Lighthouse and your Brain Masseur. Get ready for your brain massage.
Truth served here. Flavored with delectable wit, succulent sagacity, luscious logic, a gourmet meal for the mind.
I remember when I was a kid at Palm Lane Elementary School in Anaheim, California, we'd gather around the flag before school, and holding our hand over our heart while the national anthem played, we would afterwards pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It was inspirational, and it began at that early age to cultivate in me a love and admiration for our great country. The role of religion in American life, particularly in politics, has come under increasing scrutiny since my elementary school days. In 2003, the Ninth Circuit Court ruled the pledge unconstitutional on the argument that the First Amendment proscribes against teachers leading students in the recitation of the pledge because it includes the expression under God, and that, in their view, is an endorsement of religion, which is, in their view, a violation of the First Amendment. Now, that case was overturned in 2004 by the Supreme Court, only it was not because the reasoning of the lower court was found to be faulty. In fact, they didn't take up the question of whether the expression under God in our National Pledge of Allegiance constitutes an establishment of religion, nor did they take up the question of whether the First Amendment actually prohibits the endorsement of religion, but only prohibits the establishment of it. The reason they overturned the lower court's decision is that they ruled the plaintiff, Mr. Newdow of California, did not have standing to bring his suit against the Elk Grove Elementary School, where his daughter was exposed to this egregious assault on her family's values, since her family does not believe in God and resents it when people like teachers openly express their belief that they do believe in God. Of course, teachers can openly express all sorts of other beliefs that are contrary to believing God and offensive to Christians. They can ascribe the phenomena of nature to evolution, openly deny any scientific support for creation. They can challenge a student's faith in God in many other ways, but they cannot endorse belief in God. For the time being, schools may use the Pledge of Allegiance, and students who object may opt out of participating or simply refuse to mouth the words under God, because you see, the Pledge of Allegiance is not a law, all right, prohibiting or establishing anything. It's an act of Congress whereby in 1954, it was felt needful and appropriate to reaffirm our commitment to the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, to acknowledge these rights rest upon the fact that we're created by God, and to reaffirm our connection with our heritage, in which we have relied upon the divine providence to secure for us our liberties and to vindicate our affirmation of independence from Great Britain by defeating that power that rose against our declaration. Now, no one is compelled by law to recite the pledge. Even when someone's being naturalized, you know, the person is not required by law to say those words, so help me God, in the loyalty oath, or the words under God in the pledge. They can opt out of that. It's absurd to say it is a violation of anyone's rights when they have to find themselves in the presence of someone else saying the pledge, or when a teacher leads willing participants in the recitation. It is equally absurd to say that for a government official or representative to endorse a religion is the same thing as establishing religion. Since throughout our history, beginning with George Washington, for heaven's sake, who clearly endorsed the Christian religion, I mean from the very beginning and consistently throughout, our presidents, our Supreme Court jurists, our Congress, our governors, our mayors, all of them regularly have affirmed a belief in God and were known by their constituents to attend this or that church and to hold this or that religious belief, which certainly would amount to a personal endorsement, but no one in their right mind would confuse that with establishment. Now, I bring all this up now because happily we have a few very strong strong candidates for the office of president who are unabashedly Christian and unafraid to declare themselves as such, and I think you can expect there will be an effort to disqualify them or to raise suspicions regarding their fitness for office based on their outspoken position on religious subjects. While Obama's Muslim connections are downplayed, virtually dismissed by what is called the MSM, I mean, you can bet they will zero in on the faith of Walker, a Baptist, Cruz, a Southern Baptist, and Rubio, an evangelical Catholic, whatever that is, and possibly Rand's Presbyterian connections. Now, before I proceed, we need to address this nonsense about Obama being a Christian and how the left mainstream media want to support that claim and chastise and criticize those of us who question it. He certainly says he is. And probably the best statement from him to this question was given in 2008 in an interview he gave with Christianity Today when he said, quote, "I believe in the redemptive death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that faith gives me a path to be cleansed of sin and have eternal life. But most importantly, I believe in the example that Jesus set by feeding the hungry and healing the sick and always prioritizing the least of these over the powerful. I didn't fall out in church, as they say, but there was a very strong awakening in me of the importance of these issues in my life. I didn't want to walk alone on this journey. Accepting Jesus Christ in my life has been a powerful guide for my conduct and my values and my ideals," end quote. Now, I remember picking that apart way back there in 2008, and I'm not going to do that right now. But that, together with his latest attempts to say he is a Christian, and yet 70% of conservatives believe he's not a Christian, and the vast majority of these believe that he is a Muslim. While a great many Democrats respond to the question of his religious affiliation with ambivalence, I mean, either not considering it something of interest to them or saying they are not sure, they don't know. Why wouldn't they know? I mean, he has said that he is. See, if you put the image of a famous atheist, communist Mao Zedong, on your Christmas tree and purposely omit any symbolic representation of Christianity, you might wonder. Anyway, more substantially, here are 8 reasons I believe Obama's not a Christian by any historic or biblical standard we might use to evaluate his claim. Now, you can find some of this on a website called Christian Anti-Defamation Commission. And I've sourced it in my notes if you want to take a look at that. Anyway, in a 2004 interview, Obama said, "I believe that there are many paths to the same place." Now, that's quote, unquote, okay? He said, "I believe that there are many paths to the same place." Now, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." But Obama says, there are many paths to the same place. He also said, quote, "All people of faith, Christians, Jews, Muslims, animists, everyone knows the same God," end quote. Well, that's not Christian teaching. And when talking to evangelical leaders in 2008, he was asked whether he believed Jesus was the only way to heaven, and he replied that Jesus was the only way for him. So reason number one. Now reason number two. Obama said in a speech, quote, "Now this is going to be difficult for some who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, as many evangelicals do," end quote. Well, he didn't say for those of us who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and it's clear that he does not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And Obama went on from that statement to disparage and denigrate various scriptures. And then reason number three, when it comes to homosexuality, Obama regards the Bible as obscure or culturally outdated. And then number four, when it comes to abortion, Obama has gone so far as to support the murdering of a baby that survived a botched abortion. The babe in Elizabeth's womb leaped at the presence of the babe in Mary's womb. I mean, these babies, anyway. Number five, Obama has gone out of his way to make known his affection and fondness for the Muslim religion, while at the same time, he has also gone out of his way to make clear his misgivings and questions about history, the history of his own Christian faith, allegedly. He has no misgivings about the historical failings of the Muslim religion, which, boy, and its association with terrorism today is flatly denied by him. But he confesses, you know, real humbly, the role of Christianity in the Crusades. Interesting, isn't it? Always differentiating Islam from that radical sect that perpetuates terrorism, but never differentiating Christianity, genuine, authentic Christianity, from that group that performed the Inquisitions. Certainly a form of terrorism in its own right, by anyone's estimation. And then number six, his background belies the claim that he grew up with deep roots in the Christian traditions. As a Dr. Cass explains, quote, "The most glaring misstatement of fact in the packaging of Obama for the presidency is assertion that, in his words, he is rooted in Christian tradition. The claim is unsubstantiated. His mother was, at best, an agnostic. His biological father was a Muslim. His stepfather was from a devout Muslim family. Throughout his formative years, Obama lived in Indonesia, the world's most populous Muslim society, where, according to a passage in his first memoir, Dreams from My father? He studied the Quran. He lived his teen years with his maternal grandparents, who, by his own description, were universalists, not Christians, end quote. So he has no roots in the Christian faith, and yet he tries to claim that he does. And number seven, his beliefs don't align with any Christian tradition. I mean, for example, on the question of sin, he said that he believes sin is being out of alignment with his own values. He defined prayer as talking to himself, asking questions about what he is doing and why. As for who is Jesus, he said, Jesus is an historical figure for me, and he's also a bridge between God and man in the Christian faith, and one that I think is powerful precisely because he serves as that means of us reaching something higher. And he's also a wonderful teacher. I think it's important for all of us, of whatever faith, to have teachers in the flesh and also teachers in history and so on. So anyway, my point here is that no one who claims to have been a practicing Christian for 20 years would answer this question in that way. He doesn't really have a clear idea of who Jesus is, not biblically. And then number eight, not according to the tenets of Christianity, is my point. Number eight, Obama has admitted his Muslim faith. On September 5, 2008, in an ABC television network honor conversation with former Clinton advisor turned political pundit George Stephanopoulos, Obama uttered the line, quote, "You're absolutely right that John McCain has not talked about my Muslim faith," end quote. Of course, this is pretty well known. It's been out there for a long time, but you can go to this website that I have noted in my show notes and follow up on all that. I mean, without going into the whole liar, liar, pants on fire thing, okay? And the man is a notorious liar, which then goes to the question of why virtually everyone questions whether he's a Christian, even though he keeps trying to tell us that he is. And the point is that Obama is not even a nominal Christian. I mean, he does not line up with anything that is identifiable as Christian historically or biblically. Being even a nominal Christian would require you to believe certain things about Jesus and about the Bible and about life's truths. Well, Obama's beliefs about Jesus and the Bible and about life's truths are out of phase with what Christianity historically or biblically teaches on these things. But being a genuine Christian requires one to be born again. And just because someone says they are born again does not mean that they are. You know, someone is not a Christian because he was born in a Christian household or grew up in a so-called Christian nation. Being born in a garage doesn't make you a car, and being born in a Christian home or nation doesn't make you a Christian. Now, briefly, before I go to break, let's break it down for you. We're going to have a lot of talk about what it means to be a Christian here in this coming up election, which is great. So let's discuss it from a biblical point of view. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-5. And according to the scriptures, we are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And according to the scriptures, sin is the transgression of God's law. You'll see that in 1 John 3:4. Not being out of alignment with your values. So you are a sinner because you have disobeyed one or more of God's laws. Why would Jesus have to die because I'm a sinner? Well, according to the scripture, the wages of sin is death. I mean, that's the payment God ascribed to sin. And according to the scripture, quote, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," end quote. Hebrews 9:27. Now, according to the scriptures, that judgment that follows is hellfire for the soul while the body lies in the grave. That's in Luke 16:19-31, and Jesus told us that. Then according to the scripture, those who've died in their sins and gone into hell will be raised up and made to stand before the great white throne judgment of God, where they will be confronted with all their sins and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, according to Revelation 20:11-15. And this is called the second death. But according to the scriptures, since Jesus had been tempted in every point as we are, yet never sinned, Hebrews 4:15, he didn't die for his sins, but for ours. And for that reason, he died as our representative. The Bible puts it as he died as our propitiation, which means substitution, 1 John 2:1-2. Jesus took our place in death for sin. But because he never sinned, he had the power, the right, the authority to reclaim his life. And he did, and he rose again. So Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. Now, according to the scriptures, he arose from the dead physically. Appearing before his disciples, who thought he was a spirit, he said, quote, "Look at me here. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as ye see me have," quote unquote, Luke 24:39. He told us to go to everyone and preach repentance and remission of sins. And this is how one becomes a Christian. If they obey the command of God given to all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30, turn to God, Acts 26:20, and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, believing he arose from the dead, Romans 10:9-13, and call on the name of the Lord to save them, them, believing that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and so by that receive the remission of sins, the full payment made on your behalf for salvation by Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, then you by faith receive him. And according to John 1:10-13, as many as received him, to them give you power to become the sons of God. Or that's how you become a child of God. He will, by his Spirit, birth you into God's family. John 3:1-6. Now, someone who has come to a place where they recognize they are a sinner and has turned to Christ Jesus to be forgiven, believing his promise to save all who call upon him, well, they may with confidence claim to be a Christian. Okay. I've got to take a short break, but with all this I'm a Christian stuff going around, I thought it might be helpful to understand exactly from the Bible what that's all about. So hang on, I'll be right back.
Encounter God. The word encounter means to meet, to experience, to come face to face with, to confront. The greatest life-changing encounter in any life will be those encounters with God that make a difference. Perhaps it's been a while since you've experienced God in a vital, meaningful encounter. Renew your experience of God with a fresh encounter this year that will impact your life for spiritual growth. Or perhaps you've never experienced God and he doesn't seem real to you. You can encounter God in 2015. And when you do, you'll know that God is real. Pastor Scheidbach's series of messages, Encounter God, are delivered Sunday mornings at the Lighthouse. Lighthouse Baptist Church, 1310 West Bedaravia Road, Santa Maria. Go to santamarialighthouse.org. Come to the Lighthouse this Sunday morning to hear Pastor Scheidbach present another exciting and inspirational message in a series entitled Encounter God.
Stand by. Five, the Brain four, Massage Show three, is about to blow your mind.
Hello, welcome back. I'm Jerry Scheidbach, pastor at the Lighthouse and your brain masseur, and Paul Revere's Lantern Lighter, lighting the lance in the church belfry arch, signaling the enemy is on the march, an enemy that would steal from us our liberties. That's just exactly what they're trying to do. You know, religion is certainly being thrust into the forefront of political debate these days, and I believe that can be a good thing. In truth, I think it is vital to the survival of this nation and to the liberties that we represent and so far enjoy, to now have a general turning back to God. We need a come to God moment, friends, here in this country. I love America, and it breaks my heart to see her moral compass spinning and the consequence of this falling upon our children. They are dancing to the Pied Pipers of immorality, being used in humanist social experiments like lab rats. They're being seduced away to Pinocchio's Pleasure Island, where they are turned into the donkeys. that will be forced to carry the burdens of a collapsed culture. Oh, friend, they take our children from us, degrading their human dignity, soiling their innocence, and destroying their futures, killing their conscience and giving them no rest for their souls. We are engaged in a tug of war for the soul of America. One side is trying to rip America up by its roots out of her Christian heritage because they want to replant her in godless secular humanism. Obama, quote unquote, we are no longer a Christian nation. The other side is trying desperately to hang on to the values and beliefs of our Christian heritage. Cruz, Walker, perhaps Rubio, and Rand Paul et al. Friend, which side are you pulling for? If our entertainment industry has not yet killed your conscience with its obsessive sensuality that constantly bombards our soul and against its moral defenses, and if the humanist academics have not yet succeeded at warping your reason into a pretzel of confusion and ambiguity about spiritual things in your faith, if you at least have some curiosity in you about whether anything like truth actually is out there, then I challenge you to accept God's offer to reason with him about what's going on in this country. He said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Is America one nation under God? Our Supreme Court used to think so, and for good reason. In 1811 to 1845, Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story said in his tenure, quote, "One of the beautiful boasts of our municipal jurisprudence is that Christianity is a part of the common law," end quote. In 1892, Justice David Josiah Brewer wrote the unanimous opinion in a case called Holy Trinity, in which he said that in American life, quote, "as expressed by its laws and its business, its customs, its society, we find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth, that this is a Christian nation," end quote. Now, friend, this goes to the heart of our discussion. There are people in our society who want that to change. They want to remove Christian influence from our laws, our business, our customs, and our society. And they are succeeding. With your help, by the way, if you're a person who just doesn't go to church and doesn't bother with all that. And by the way, back in the days when the Supreme Court understood America was a Christian nation, you know, you could leave your keys in your car overnight. You could sleep with your front door unlocked. You could even let your children play in the front yard without fear some human cockroach might crawl out of his hole and steal your baby to rape and kill her. Was the early court justified? Well, come, let us reason together. Virtually all the original colonies in America were organized by people who identified themselves with the Christian faith. In fact, who came here with the purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the early educational institutions in this country, such as Harvard, by the way, and Princeton, all of them organized to train Christian ministers. That was their purpose. The University of Houston conducted a 10-year study in which 15,000 documents of our American heritage were compiled and compared, and it was discovered that they quoted the Bible more than any other single source. George Washington believed it was impossible to govern without God in the Bible. Listen to the words of Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention. Thursday, June 28, 1787, quote, I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? End quote. And here, good old Patrick Henry, my favorite, who at the Constitutional Convention reminded all the delegates that America was founded by Christians on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean every American is a Christian? Well, of course not. Not every founder was a Christian. Not everyone in the general population of America was a Christian, but this cannot be denied. Christian beliefs and values served as the premise on which our founders constructed our government. The sentiments expressed in our founding documents were Christian. The purpose of those who originally founded the colonies was a Christian purpose. The people and their leaders were guided by Christian values and beliefs. The culture of early America was shaped by Christianity. Whether or not this one or that one agrees with Christianity, isn't that obvious? This nation was started by people who identified themselves with the Christian faith. The laws of this nation are built upon the Bible, and so our Supreme Court once acknowledged, for those reasons, that this is a Christian nation. Which is the reason our coin saying, God we trust, and why in the pledge we included one nation under God. Our history declares it to be so. I appeal to your reason. To what conclusion does an honest regard for truth compel us? We're one nation under God. And while I'm sensible of the many blessings this has afforded us, I am also sensible of the great danger we face in forsaking the God of our fathers. I ask you, can we continue ripping our national roots from our heritage without destroying the liberties nurtured by them? Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble when I reflect that God is just. Well, I also tremble when I consider that this nation, in which we are scorning what the founders feared to be without, the protection of divine providence, are about to be left without it. Consider that, according to the founding documents of this country, the Declaration of Independence, we affirm the laws of nature and of nature's God, and all men are created equal, and all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And in this document, you have the entire legislative body of the Continental Congress in an official document of state declaring they are appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, quote unquote. And then this fellow, Thomas Jefferson, who was charged with the responsibility to phrase the collective sentiments of the Congress, then concluded by saying they proceeded, quote, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, end quote. A protection, mind you, that we have scorned and spurned and have begun to lose. So where's all this going? No doubt you've heard the 60s described as that decade that changed America. No kidding. The 60s began with the courts, by the way, kicking the Bible and prayer out of the public schools. And what has been the result? Well, those of you pulling for the secularists will be pleased to know that in 1963, at least 65% of Americans believed the Bible was, in fact, the actual words of God. And before then, it was far larger than that. By 1981, this had declined to 37%. And by 2001, it declined to 27%. I didn't take the time to find out where it is right now. In 1963, the number of Americans who view the Bible as a book of fables and legends was only 11%. Well, in 2001, it was 20%. The decade that changed America certainly changed the view of the Bible. In 1990, 8% of Americans professed no religion at all. Well, 2001, 14% professed no religion. From 8% to 14% in only a decade. If you are a Christian, please take note of this and pray. If you're not, take particular note of the following. What has this movement out from under God done for our country? Well, in 1963, our students in public school scored 980 on the SAT test, and then in 1980, they scored an 890, a loss of 90 points. Well, then they changed the scale a little later, and then we find, but look, the kids with degrees and subjects unsuited to the real world and to get a real job, you know, it's been recently discussed, the problem of illiteracy These things are scandals in our education system. We've fallen way far behind some of the other industrialized countries. Did you know the illiteracy rate in the early 30s was something like 4%? And now it's creeping up close to 25% and climbing. More than 40 million Americans, 16 and over, can't read. Another 50 million are practically illiterate. Now, these are well-known facts, all right? From 1957 to 1963, the percentage of 18-year-olds who had premarital intercourse was steady, but then from 1963 to 1981, it shot up 100%. Today, most girls in the public schools claim to have had sex before they're 16 years of age. That's very sad. And the age keeps getting younger. At least 1 million teenagers will contract a sexually transmitted disease this year. Pregnancies to unwed women 15 to 19 years old tracked with population growth from 1955 to 1963. But then, in 1963, it broke away from population growth and shot up from about 100,000 in 1963 to somewhere in the area of 550,000 in 1980. And I appeal to your reason, man. Think about this. And we know the chances of these children becoming criminals is something like 300% greater than those children born in stable families and all this. The chances of these kids repeating the same pattern of unwed pregnancy is like 500% greater. Do the math. Where is this going? Where is this immorality taking us? The suicide rate moved down from 1947 to 1955 consistently. By the way, in 1955, the sexual revolution got rolling. And then, interestingly, coincidentally, the suicide rate began climbing. But in 1963, it shot up like a Titan rocket out of Annenberg, increasing around 500% among young people ages 15 to 24. And you know, the trend today is not only are more and more of our kids killing themselves, more and more of our kids are killing each other. Violent crime tracked right along with population growth from 51 to 62, and in 63, it broke away from population growth. For the first time, it went from 255,000 in 1962 to 1,277,000 violent crimes in 1980. My friend, that's a 500% increase. And our young people are not learning how to establish and maintain families. The divorce rate in America declined pretty steadily from 48 through 62. But interestingly, in 63, it begins to creep slightly up and then rises more than 100% from 1963 to 1980. This year, more than 1.3 million homes will break apart, devastating millions of our children. So what's magical about 1963? Now, I'll tell you what's magical about 1963. Absolutely nothing. My friend, the decade that changed America began with our courts kicking God out of our public schools in 1963. Think about that. But you know what? God was kicked out of most homes by dads and moms before he was driven from our schools by the courts. How about you start turning things around this Sunday and get back into the house of God? I have lit the lamps in the church belfry arch, and now you call and let me know you see that they are on. When you call 1-888-770-8000, say lights on if you agree with what I'm saying, and lights off if you disagree. Call 1-888-770-8000 and let me hear from you today. It's a free call to anyone within the continental United States. From outside the country, or for those who prefer it, you can go to our website at thebrainmassageshow.com. That's thebrainmassageshow.com. And there you'll find a place where you can send me an email. This coming Sunday night, I'm going to take a look at the question, the role of religion in presidential politics. Why does it matter? I think you'll find it very interesting. God bless you. God save America. And I'll see you in church.
Encounter God. The word encounter means to meet, to experience, to come face to face, to confront. Many encounters are routine happenstances, but even these can have a major impact on our lives. I'm sure each of you listening to this can think of encounters that made a difference in your life. But the greatest life-changing encounter in any life will be those encounters with God that make a difference. Perhaps you've encountered God in the past, but it's been a while since you experienced God in a vital, meaningful encounter. Renew your experience of God with a fresh encounter this year that will impact your life for spiritual growth. Perhaps you've never experienced God, and He doesn't seem real to you. You can encounter God in 2015. And when you do, your life will take on new meaning and purpose, and you'll know that God is real. Come to the Lighthouse this Sunday morning to hear Pastor Scheidbach present another exciting and inspirational message in a series entitled Encounter God. For a complete brain massage experience, tune in Saturdays at 7:30 a.m. and go to www.thebrainmassageshow.com. The Brain Masseur is preparing to massage your brain with stimulating insights. Calling all Lights On listeners to The Brain Massage Show.
keep the lights on. Go to www.thebrainmassageshow.com and make your donation today, or mail it to Post Office Box 2803, Santa Maria, California, 93457.